Hello, friends, and thankful we're together as we continue our journey through the Bible. I'm Colin. Today's study brings us to the end of our time in the Old Testament. After their 7-year exile to Babylon, the Jews return to Jerusalem. When they are reminded of the law of Moses, they repent and pledge to wholeheartedly follow the Lord. What ensues is a series of broken promises as the Jews failed repeatedly in their devotion to Yahweh. As Pastor Brian Broden tells us, the end of where the law and human commitment lead is religious ritual with no power to give true spiritual life. But as we learn today, through His Son, God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We're in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 for a message we're calling The End of the Old, The Promise of the New.
It's great to see you again. I don't even know if Hannah said this service because I wasn't able to listen, but last service she mentioned, and I know she mentioned the courtyard, but she mentioned it in a way last service that, you know, kind of was a reminder that, you know, the courtyard is kind of our extension of what happens in here. And so when we're, you know, when we're finished in here, we're not totally finished for the day. We're just taking it, you know, outside. And that, you know, that's been our idea with the fellowship in the courtyard. But when I was in Italy this summer, we were in Florence, and we were there at the Cathedral of St. Mary of the Flowers. And it's an amazing building in and of itself, but it opens up out into this beautiful, beautiful, courtyard in a sense. It's a big square, really, is what it opens up into. And then right outside, there's another building that's dedicated to or named after John the Baptist, I think. And it was a place where baptisms took place, a place where weddings took place. Dante was baptized there back in, you know, the 1200s. And anyway, as we're there on a little bit of a tour, our tour guide said that the idea behind this big square was it was an extension of the church. And the idea was basically after you attended, of course, the Mass in this case, because it's a Catholic church, but after you attended the Mass, then you would step out into this beautiful area. And he actually said, and you know, and the fellowship and all of that ministry stuff would just be taken out into the square and continue there. And when he said that, I thought, that's exactly what we do at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. That's exactly what we encourage. And so remember, when you walk out those back doors, that you don't have to race to your car and get in and leave. There's more. There's more to experience out there. So I just, ever since I got home, I've been wanting to mention that. And so I figured I'd take the opportunity today. All right, so here we are. And as many of you, I would imagine, many of you anyway, would know, we have been doing a big picture look at Scripture over the past year. So the story of God. And our goal is to finish up the Bible by the end of the year. And as we announced a couple weeks ago, come into January, we're going to move into the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Char is going to be teaching the Gospel of Mark, and super excited about that. But today, we are coming, as Hannah said, we are coming to the conclusion of our journey through the Old Testament. So it's taken us quite some time to get through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is longer than the New Testament. The Old Testament consists of 39 books, and the New Testament consists of 27. So we're going to have to kind of, you know, power through to finish up the Bible by the end of the year. But, you know, don't worry about that. We're teaching. I'm teaching the Gospel of Luke on Sunday night, and we're going to go from there into the book of Acts and actually just make our journey through the New Testament and, you know, many, many other opportunities. So even though we're going to kind of have to speed through the New Testament, I know it will be good. And, you know, there is a place I was thinking about this. Char and I were having a conversation the other day, and I was thinking about how if you think of the scriptures kind of like a forest, and you think, of course, a forest is filled with trees, and trees are something that you look at in a forest. But I was thinking, you know, if you focus solely on the trees in the forest, you can easily sort of get lost. You know, if you're just walking around amongst a bunch of trees, you can get a little bit lost. You need to sort of get up above it and look down and go, oh yeah, this is the forest. And I think, you know, scripture is like that as well. Richard and I were just reminiscing this morning for a minute on one of our favorite preachers of all time was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was a great, you know, British preacher from the last century and so forth. And he was known for going in depth. And he went so in depth that it took him 8 years to go through Ephesians. Now, if you know, Ephesians has 6 chapters. It took him 8 years to go through Ephesians on preaching on Sundays. And it took him 12 years to go from Romans 1 to Romans 12. He never even finished Romans. And I, you know, read his books for years, his commentaries, and I actually was able to get the cassette tapes from his teaching. And, you know, there were times when I'd be listening to something and I'm thinking, okay, where are we now? I mean, I was like the guy in the forest looking at all the trees, trying to remember, where is the path here? So all of that to say, you know, there is a place to pause sometimes and get the big picture look and say, oh, okay, this is what this is about. And so that's what we've been doing with Sunday morning here. And, you know, like Char said a couple of weeks ago, the deep dive, getting down into the forest and looking at the trees will happen once we get into the Gospel of Mark. So today we're, again, kind of looking at the big picture because we are going to be looking at 3 different books of the Bible. We're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, because these names are intimately connected with that final period of the prophets. The problem, though, sometimes is we don't, because of the way our books are ordered in our Bible, we kind of sometimes we miss the connection. So if you go way back in your Bible, you're going to find Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Remember, we looked at Esther last time. And then Malachi is the very last book. So you wouldn't necessarily make the connection between them. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi all go together. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to read from Malachi, and then we're also going to be reading from Esther and from Nehemiah. And we'll come back around basically to Malachi as we finish up today. So let's open up to Malachi chapter 3. And I'm going to read us verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 4 and read the whole 4th chapter, which is short. It's only 6 verses. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. The Lord is speaking here, chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings or rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the earth with total destruction. This is God's word. You can be seated. So those are the last words of the Old Testament. That is the end of the prophetic period. And there will not be another prophetic voice speaking to the nation for 400 years. Think about how long that is. 400 years. That is such a long, long time. But that is where the nation is headed. But let's look at where they're at the time. That's what we want to see today. Now, I want to go back, and I'm just going to be talking about the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. You don't need to turn back there, and we'll put some passages up on the screen that we can read together. But when you read the book of Ezra, it can be a little bit confusing if you don't understand how it is written. Now, Ezra writes, and Ezra is known as, he's a priest and he's a scribe and he's a teacher of the law. That is his designation. Actually, many people feel that Ezra was the one who probably was the editor of some of the books of Scripture and was responsible for putting the Old Testament, in a sense, putting it together. And what do I mean by the editor of the books of Scripture? Well, think about the book of Deuteronomy really quickly. Moses, his death is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses is the author of Deuteronomy, but we can be pretty sure that he didn't actually record his own death, right? I mean, that'd be a little hard to do. So Ezra would be the one, many people believe, who would fill these things in. So he's known, he's well known in Jewish history as Ezra the scribe. Now, in the first six chapters of Ezra, Ezra writes as a historian. So the first six chapters are not about Ezra or his time. They're about the time that preceded him. And basically what he's talking about in the first six chapters is he's talking about the period of time when the people came back from the Babylonian captivity. So he's looking back on that. He's looking back to about 538 BC when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem after the captivity, and they were also allowed to rebuild the temple under the order of Cyrus. And so the time period there is 538 to about 515. And then Ezra chapter 7 through the rest of the book covers a period about 100 years later. And in this section of Ezra, 7 through 10, Ezra is not writing as a historian, but he's writing autobiographically. He's describing his experience and the things that he did when he himself came to Jerusalem. And so Ezra comes to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, let's move to the next name real quick, Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. So we see these guys have overlap. And then Malachi comes onto the scene a considerable amount of time later, but within the lifetime of Nehemiah. So when Malachi comes on the scene, I'm just guessing, we don't know for sure because we're not told. It seems to me like Ezra probably has passed off the scene at this point. But Malachi is very much the prophet who is ministering alongside of Nehemiah. Now, let me just quote from a great Old Testament scholar, Charles Feinberg. He said this, just so we get this clear. He said, Malachi ministered in the time of the governorship of Nehemiah. He prophesied about a century after Haggai and Zechariah. He sustained the same relation to Nehemiah as they did to Zerubbabel and Joshua. So Ezra records the first part when Zerubbabel and Joshua, they go back, the first ones to go back under the decree of Cyrus, and they're the ones who build the temple, rebuild the temple. And the two prophets that are alongside of them to encourage them in the work are Haggai and Zechariah. Now, in our Bible, we have the prophets, and the prophets are divided into pre-exile and post-exile. So there's only three prophets who are post-exile. Post-exile obviously means after the Babylonian captivity was ended. The three prophets who are the post-exile prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're right together. Those are the last three books of the Old Testament. What we need to understand is that there is 100 years between Zechariah and Malachi. So if you just see them together, you might assume that they were ministering or prophesying at the same time. But just so we're clear, they were not. So what Feinberg says here is that he sustained, Malachi, he sustained the same relation to Nehemiah as the other two prophets did to Zerubbabel and Joshua. So the connection here is primarily Nehemiah and Malachi, although Ezra and Nehemiah are connected as well. It's just not sure whether or not Malachi was ministering during the lifetime of Ezra. It seems like maybe not. It seems like maybe he's further down. So his ministry might be around, the time would be near the end of the 5th century, so this would be something like maybe 420 BC. 420 BC, this is the time that Malachi is ministering. Now, if we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and I want to do that just real quickly, just to get the history again. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 7. And this is where Ezra explains basically who he is. So after these things, this is after the first part where he's talking about what was happening earlier when they came back to rebuild the temple. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, so we're going much further out now, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the descendant of, mark these names, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. So Ezra is directly related to Aaron. Remember, Aaron is the brother of Moses. Now, there are many, many people in between, many ancestors, but he's got the direct connection back to the Levitical priesthood, to the first priest who was Aaron. And so this is what it says about Ezra. It says, he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, with a letter that read, "You, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." So this is what Ezra is to do, and this is what he does do when he returns. Now, he does this on his own, so he's sort of the spiritual leader over the people that have come back, and he is there for 14 years carrying out this ministry before Nehemiah comes. But when Nehemiah comes, Ezra and Nehemiah, they join together in the ministry. Nehemiah is the governor, and Ezra is the priest, so Ezra is really more sort of the spiritual leader. And so just to read from Nehemiah, just for a quick moment, I know it's a lot of reading, but I think it's good to get the context. All the people came together in as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen and amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This is a holy day." So the people were being instructed, they were being convicted, they were being moved, they were weeping, and it's at this point that that great encouraging passage comes, actually spoken by Nehemiah to the people. He encouraged them not to be sad, and he said, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." How many know that verse? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That's the context where that verse comes from. Nehemiah says it to the people. Now, as we see, they're ministering alongside of each other, Nehemiah and Ezra. And it says, like during this time, it describes how the people who, even though they've come back from the captivity, even though God's given them a new opportunity, they've already drifted away from the Lord. So Ezra and Nehemiah are actually being used by God to call them back, to call them to repentance. And so it says that they stood in their places, and this is the people now, they stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord. So at the end of this prayer of repentance, the people renewed their commitment to the Lord. So this is what's happening. This is what we would look at this and we would say, this is a revival. You know, this is a time where people are convicted of their sin, and this is a time when people are, they're so convicted, they're weeping, and they're expressing their sorrow for the way they've been living, and they're rededicating themselves to the Lord. And it seems like it was a very serious matter. For the 10th chapter of Nehemiah tells us this, in view of all of this, the people are speaking. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. So as you read Nehemiah, as you read Ezra, you're seeing that there's this awakening that's happening. There's this renewal of commitment on the part of the people. Ezra describes a similar type of experience that seems to maybe have happened a little bit earlier before Nehemiah arrived. But what we find out, as wonderful as it was at the moment, and as sincere as everybody seemed, what we find out is that the repentance was short-lived. You know, there's this thing like, man, we're going to do this. We're gonna follow the Lord. If you go back in their history, at the end of Joshua, Joshua is talking to the people about essentially the same thing. Hey, you know, you need to really seek the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people say, we're going to serve the Lord too. Amen. Yes, Joshua, that's what we are going to do. And then when you go from Joshua into Judges, what do you find? You find that the next generation completely abandons the Lord. So you find that there's this well-intended expression, but it is short-lived. Nehemiah 13 records how the people began to drift back into their old ways. They started to break the Sabbath, disregard it. Men began divorcing their wives and marrying women from the surrounding nations. And then you have Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah, he records his own response. He says in chapter 13, verse 25, he says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name. I mean, this is a frustrated pastor here, Nehemiah. And he can't believe it. It's like, what are you doing? Now, Ezra expresses something similar, but not quite as intense. Ezra describes his own experience. He says, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. So a little bit of a different reaction, but obviously both of them are expressing grief over what has happened. So the people seemed sincere in their repentance and renewed commitments. It seemed sincere, and I would imagine at the moment it probably was for many of them, but it never lasted. So by the time we come to Malachi, and now remember, Malachi is now the last prophet. This is the last prophetic voice speaking to the people. By the time we come to Malachi, all the heart has gone out of their devotion. And that becomes clear in Malachi's prophecy. All the heart has gone out of their devotion, and there's nothing left but an empty religious shell. They're all still going through the motions. The priests are doing the sacrifices in the temple. The people are going to the temple. They're expressing their praise to God, but it's all ultimately just an outward expression. Again, to quote from Charles Feinberg, he says, the spiritual life of the remnant who had returned from Babylonian captivity is fully portrayed by the prophet, speaking of Malachi. He says, they were insensible to the great love of God displayed toward them. They were unaware of the enormity of their departure from the will and the way of the Lord. They lacked reverence for the Lord and actually despised him. They were lacking in spiritual perception that when their deeds were pointed out to them, they saw no harm in them. Their attitude toward the Lord is revealed in the oft-repeated, this is what they would say when the Lord would challenge them. They would say, how? Or in what way? And so the sins of Israel that provoked Nehemiah were the same sins that were addressed by Malachi. Let me give you just a few quick examples of that refrain that they would often repeat. So when the Lord would challenge them, they would come back sarcastically. So the Lord says, I have loved you, Malachi 1:2. But you ask, how have you loved us? That's their response. God says, I loved you. They said, how? Here's another one, Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. Where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? And then he says, it is your priest who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? So this isn't just a problem with the people. The Lord says, the priest show contempt for my name. And then more, one more, he says, you have wearied the Lord's with your word. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, so this is where the people are at this point. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? It's unbelievable to me when I read Malachi. It's like, wait, how on earth did they get... They're already back at the point that they were at before they were led into the captivity. After all that has happened, they've gone into Babylonian captivity. But it is interesting that maybe you remember from last week's teaching, when Char was teaching on Ezra or on Esther, remember, it was only a small number of people that came back to Jerusalem. Most of the Jews stayed in what is known as the diaspora. They settled down in Persia, in the Persian Empire, and that kind of gives you a little bit of an indicator of where many of their hearts were. But the people that go back, you would think, okay, these are the people that are committed. These are the people that are excited about what God's going to do. And yet, when we read Malachi, we find that it's really not the case. So they've returned from the captivity. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship has been restored. The spiritual renewals that we're looking at under Ezra and Nehemiah, they've written pledges on the part of the people to serve the Lord. And yet this is where they end up. They end up hard-hearted, indifferent toward the Lord, and disinterested in the things of the Spirit. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Yet not entirely unpredictable, because this is largely their history. This is just history being repeated once again. Now, I've entitled the message, as some of you know, The End of the Old, The Promise of the New. Now, the end of the old, what I'm really emphasizing here is not primarily that we've come to the end of the Old Testament. Now, of course, we have done that. We're finishing our journey. But what I really want us to see is the end of the old is referring to the end of where the law and human commitment will take you. You see, what we see at the very end of the Old Testament is that the law can never take the people into the promises of God. That's what we see. That the problem is so deeply rooted in the human condition, this problem of sin, that even the law, although the law is good, it can't take us to where we need to go. And, you know, as we think about the big picture, as we think about the story of God, I want to remind you that way, way back in the history, when we come to the end of the Torah, we come to the end the books of Moses, and I mentioned a moment ago the death of Moses, where does Moses die? Moses dies in the wilderness. Moses, who represents the law, cannot take the people into the promised land. And there was a reason why Moses died in the wilderness. You know, it was a disobedience or a misrepresentation of God. But the bigger point that God was making was the point that the law can never take us to where we actually need to go. And who is able to? Moses dies in the wilderness outside the promised land, and it's given to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Now, Joshua is the name for Jesus. And so we see, even though it's not, you know, directly teaching that there, it is actually, it is sort of forecasting that that is what we will find. And that's really what the end of the Old Testament is telling us. The end of the Old Testament with Nehemiah and Malachi is that this is as far as the law can get you. Now, we're going to fast forward in time to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, if you know your Bible a little bit, you will know that he becomes known as the Apostle Paul. But Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus is a guy who is living not so much like many of the people that Malachi is rebuking, because Paul is trying to be a good lawkeeper. He remembers those last words of Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses that I gave to him on Mount Horeb. And so Paul's a sincere person trying to live the way the law describes, but he will fail. And as Paul the Apostle, he will write about that in his letter to the church in Rome. And so let me read to you from Romans chapter 7. It's a passage that might be familiar to some of you. Some of you might not know it. But this passage right here that I'm going to read, this is a commentary on what we see at the end of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. So then, the law is holy, and the command is holy, righteous, and good. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my body, a slave to the law of sin. Paul is describing his own experience. He's basically describing the experience of his ancestors as well. The people who wrote down their pledges, who said, we're going to keep this law, they found that there was something in them that resisted that law, and that was sin. And in the case of the people that Malachi was writing to, many of them, not all of them, but many of them had just given in to sin and were no longer even striving to maintain obedience to the law. But either way, the point is, either way, the law can never take us to where God intends us to be. The message of the law, when properly understood, will bring us to the end of ourselves and into the merciful arms of Jesus. That's the point of the law. And so this brings us to the promise of the new. And the promise of the new is the promise of the new covenant. You see, this covenant, although it was a covenant that God himself instituted, the problem with it is human sin. The law is holy, just, and good, the apostle says. Okay, what's the problem? The problem is I'm unspiritual. I'm sold under sin. So the law is good, but I can't keep it. This is the human experience, and Paul describes that so powerfully in the verses that we read in chapter 7. But the promise now is of something new, and it's a new covenant. It's a new covenant not predicated on the law, a covenant not based upon what we can do, but upon what God will do. And in our case, what God has done. That's what we have. And so in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment that Malachi is meeting out, he is also giving us hope. He talks about a day in chapter 1. He talks about a day when all of the nations will worship the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. So God is promising, even though the nation has failed, he will not fail. Even though the nation has failed, the Lord will keep his promise. And he says, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. He will come, says the Lord Almighty. So basically what Malachi is saying is that, yes, you failed. And no, you cannot live up to what the standard is, but God himself. Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. The Lord is speaking. Now, there's two messengers mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. The first messenger is John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So, John the Baptist will be the first prophetic voice that will be heard after Malachi. From Malachi to John the Baptist, there is no prophetic voice. It's interesting, even the Jewish people in the Talmudic writings, which is a compilation of all their religious literature over the centuries, they basically say that the voice from heaven ceased with Malachi. Now, for them, sadly, the voice from heaven has still ceased because they didn't hear the voice of John the Baptist or Jesus. But then there's a second messenger here. Notice the second messenger is the messenger of the covenant. And that's the Lord you are seeking. And so here we have the promise of the new covenant. And as I said, it's a covenant not based upon what we do. And then the prophet gives us this beautiful picture. Metaphorically, he describes this picture of the Son of Righteousness. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." With healing in its wings. Now, the King James Version reads healing not in its wings, but in his wings. Now, the Hebrew is probably more accurately its wings, but, you know, the KJV translators, they knew what was happening here. They understood that this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor speaking about the Lord who will come to his temple. He is like the rising sun coming to bring us light and to bring us healing from the things we could never be healed from under the law. Charles Wesley, in that great Christmas hymn that we'll be singing in a few months here, he wrote these words. He said, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." That's the promise of Malachi. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Now, I want to tell a quick story, which is actually my own story, because as I'm reading this and I'm looking at, again, the message of the Old Testament is that you need something else. The message of the Old Testament is you need a Savior. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he says that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was to do. The law was essentially given, well, for two reasons. It was given to prevent people from self-destruction by doing their best to obey it, but it was also given so we would recognize, I can't do this. I can't save myself. God, would you save me? That's what the law is about. Now, there came a point in my life when I, as a thoroughgoing pagan, heathen, whatever, however you want to describe, I was a big sinner just doing my own thing. But there came a point in my life where I started to get uncomfortable with my own behavior. I started to feel like, you know, I don't think the stuff I'm doing is all that good. And somewhere in the back of my mind was the idea that I don't think God, even though I didn't really know anything about God actually truly, but I just had the idea that I don't think God's really happy with the way I'm living. So this just started to kind of be a thought that would bother me every now and again. And a lot of times when I was doing stuff that, you know, I already knew that I shouldn't be doing it, and it was kind of like, yeah. So you know what? I didn't know this at the time, but what I do know now is that was called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began to show me my sin, and that what I was doing was actually sinful and displeasing to God. So you know what I did? I thought, okay, I gotta fix that. I need to do better. And so I went on a mission to clean up my act with the thought that I'm gonna get my act cleaned up, and then I'll go to God and say, okay, how's this look? Is this better? I mean, you know, this is stuff that was going to my mind when I was 20. And so I just launched out on a mission to try to be a better person. And I had a Bible, so I started to read it a little bit. And I came across what we know today as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and I started reading through that. And I just thought, wow, this sounds cool. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Yeah, that's good stuff. You know, I'm pretty proud person. I need to be more humble. And, you know, so I read that stuff and I thought, yeah, this sounds good. Yeah, I should try to be like this. So I did. I even got a few of my friends and said, hey, guys, you know, we're really bad guys. Maybe we should just sort of try to be a little bit better. We literally started a club. You know what we called it? We called it the Mellow Club. Because we're going to be mellow now. We're going to be chilled, you know. We're not going to be all aggressive and violent and all the stuff that we were. And the Mellow Club, you know, it didn't last long. Pretty soon I was the only one left in it. Everybody else dropped off. But I was sincerely on a quest to try to clean up my life and make it presentable to God. Now, you know, after a while, I realized this is impossible. You can't do this. I want to do it. I'm trying to do it, but I can't do it. And, you know, for a while, I kept persevering and trying harder and harder. And, you know, finally, I got to a point where I literally said these words. I said, God, I'm sure that this is the way to live, but I just simply can't do it. I can't do it. So, adios. I'm gone. And I was. And I went back out, and I just kind of got involved in the stuff I was doing before and, you know, sunk back down into sin. But there was still in the back of my mind, there was still some sense that, you know, that I know this isn't right, but I tried it and I can't do it. So, you know, I was just in a sense sort of having to live with it. And then one day, in a flash, everything changed. One day, a friend of mine, who I had been telling about God, you know, I was an evangelist before I was even saved. I was telling this friend of mine and a couple of others, hey, you guys need God. I don't know how to find him, but, you know, you need him. So I told my friend, and sure enough, he went off and he met the Lord. So he calls me on the phone, and he says this word. He says, I'm born again. And when he said, I'm born again, it was like a lightning bolt hit me. All of a sudden, I knew that was the issue. I've been trying to make myself by adherence to the teaching of Jesus, by just trying to be a good person. I've been trying to make myself into this person that could please God. I need to be born again. I just knew it. I knew it instantly. And now, of course, I know the Holy Spirit showed me that. And so my friend says to me, are you born again? And I was so embarrassed because I'd been telling him about God. I was so embarrassed that I couldn't bring myself to say no. So I said, hold on a second. This is the phone back in the days, you know, when you had a phone attached to the wall. I put the phone down and I said, Jesus, I want to be born again. And I'm like, yeah, I'm born again. Now, believe it or not, my life changed from that day. Literally changed from that day. Never to be the same. But here's my point. My point is this. I was trying, just like the Apostle Paul was trying, just like the ancient Jews were trying. I was trying to be righteous by adhering to God's law in various different forms. And I had to come to the realization that it doesn't work. You can't do it. And that's the end of the Old Testament. That's the point. You can't do it. The people that swore they would do it, the people that signed on the dotted line that they would do it, they couldn't do it, but God would do it. And he did do it by sending Jesus. And so, as I said, there would be 400 long, dark, silent years before these words would be fulfilled. The Old Testament, though, it ends with the promise of the new. And in due time, the messenger, John the Baptist, would appear. And as we get into the New Testament, we're going to find that John the Baptist was John the Baptist, but he was also, in a funny sort of a way, he was Elijah. Remember the last part of Malachi? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Jesus tells us that John was Elijah. He said, Elijah will come, but he already came. So John was Elijah. And so in due time, the messenger, John the Baptist, would appear, and then the Lord himself, Jesus the Messiah, would suddenly come to his temple. And that's exactly what we read in the New Testament. Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, suddenly comes to his temple. But not in judgment, because the Malachi passage goes further out into the judgment for the second coming. But he comes not in judgment in his first coming, but in mercy, to give his life as an atonement for sin, to rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, and thereby providing eternal life for all who trust in him. And that's where we are today. And just lastly, if there's anyone today that resonates with the story I told about myself a moment ago, and maybe you have just been trying to get your act together, to be a better person, you know you've screwed up, you know everything's a mess, and you just feel like, man, I just can't get any traction. I gain a little bit and then I fall right back. Listen, you can't do it on your own. You have to have the Spirit of God take up residence in you. You have to be born again. That's what it is. And so today you can open your heart and just receive Jesus. But I want to also say that even as Christians, we can get caught up in this kind of thing. We're actually Christians, but we're caught up in this, like, I don't know if I'm pleasing God. I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if God's going to help me, because after all, I so often I'm just not what I should be. And you know what? We're saved by grace, and we're sanctified by grace too. God doesn't save you to stick you under the law and say, okay, now you better perform. God saves you and says, come to me, cast your cares upon me, grow in me, learn about me. And through that relationship and the work of the Spirit, all of those things will come about in due time. And this morning we have before us the bread and the cup as our weekly reminder of all of these wonderful truths, that Jesus paid it all. And it's all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed us white as snow. And we have the opportunity, as we take the bread and as we take the cup together, to just praise the Lord. Remember, we've said many times before, the word Eucharist, which is used in certain contexts to describe this, the word Eucharist means giving thanks. And that's what we're doing with the bread and the cup today. What are we doing? We're giving thanks for the fact that even though the law condemned us, that Christ saved us by his death and resurrection. And he ever lives to fill our lives with his love for his glory. Thank you, Lord.